Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. This has been an eventful week for those of us who make our home here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. I'm not just speaking of the stunning performance of our Patriots in the Super Bowl last Sunday, or of the victory parade on Tuesday that was quite exciting right here in the corner of Park Street and Tremont, to see 1.5 million people squished against fences right up against the road, the parade route, to cheer on our heroes. But I'm thinking most especially about the clarification of the Supreme Judicial Court on Wednesday, and the very distressing revelation, quite frankly, that these extremely competent jurists who spend their days in and out working in these matters apparently have been moved to such a polarized state that they view each other apparently with contempt based on a decision that now the entire Commonwealth is going to have to wrestle with. The division of the court does not bode well for an attempt of civility for our community, and is definitely something that invites our prayers, that God would give peace in our time. I suppose it's against this backdrop that the book of Daniel has special relevance for us. And as I've mentioned in the introductory message last week, really alone, well, almost alone, of the books of the Old Testament, this book should speak to us because in most of the Old Testament scripture, you know, the context is life within the theocracy, where at least nominally there was an understanding that God was the supreme authority in the land. The king, whether it even be David, was nothing more than a vassal king, responsible for his whole life to the King of Kings, answerable therefore to the messengers of the King of Kings, the prophets who stood over against David and could call him to account. It was a wonderful life in principle, and that, anyway, that background that is characteristic of so many of the books of the Old Testament really is something that's remarkably absent in the book of Daniel, because in Daniel's experience, we have an example of someone living as a minority subculture within a dominant culture that was at best indifferent to and frequently outright hostile to the values of Daniel as a believer in Yahweh, the true God of heaven and earth. In this way, then, the book of Daniel provides a kind of survival manual for us when we feel like we're at odds with our culture and out of step. And it provides an example of a life that doesn't just retreat in a kind of escapism, you know, where you circle the wagons and desperately protect the faithful, hanging on to your commitments by your fingernails. Nor does it provide an example of accommodation so that increasingly, you know, you go along to get along so much that there's no difference between you and the world around you. It's neither one of those responses that we find exhibited in Daniel. Instead, it's this faithful engagement with the antithetical culture, with the dominant culture, allowing God to bless you to be a blessing to those around you. A message that was adorned by uncompromising faith, the personal integrity of Daniel, the excellence of his workmanship in service of a pagan court. Probably a picture that's very much like the picture of your life circumstance in whatever secular line of employment, the university, the corporation, wherever it is that you find yourself. And I would pray that Daniel's life is then very much a mirror of yours in this respect. The book of Daniel then is driven by these two complementary lessons. One, to give us a compelling picture of what faith is supposed to look like under pressure. And secondly, to affirm the truth that despite any appearances to the contrary, God is in control. Our opening chapter, chapter 1, helps make this first point, as we saw last week, that faith under pressure can stand tall in a response that Daniel and his friends take as they refuse to compromise on the matter of food with God's help. And the second lesson, I think, is the one we want to concentrate on this morning. This reminder of God's involvement in our circumstances despite contrary appearances. If you are reading the Hebrew text of Daniel chapter 1, the outline of this morning's sermon, a three-point outline actually, would just leap out of the page at us, because in the Hebrew text, the same word appears three times as a way of emphasizing God's intervention in the affairs, in the circumstance of Daniel. Each time we read about how God or the Lord gave something. In verse 2, and the Lord, well, unfortunately, our Pew Bible misleads us because for literary reasons, it changes the translation. It says, the Lord delivered. But I'm going to correct it to other translations, like the English Standard Version. The Lord gave, that's what it literally says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. That's verse 2. There's the first giving. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of his enemy. The second gave is in verse 9. In our Pew Bible, it says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." But in the Hebrew text and in many other English translations, it says, as in the English Standard Version, "God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the official." And then the third giving is in verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning." And each of these three givings, where God in an emphatic way is portrayed as intervening in human affairs, each of them, when you look at them in context, turns out to be absolutely astonishing that the Bible would assert this in this case. So I want to be making that point as we go. First then, starting with the first give in verse 2, and as a backdrop, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his own God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God." The opening verse in the book of Daniel, and this is not something that I know is of passionate interest for many of you, but the opening verse has been treated by critical scholars in a very problematic way. I mean, it is claimed that Daniel, in the very first verse, commits several historical blunders. We don't need to spend a lot of time answering this. Two of them turn out to be trivial and actually non-blunders at all. The first of them is the claim that we now have primary sources for this period in Babylon's history, royal documents from the royal archives of Babylonia that actually are now in the British Museum in London, which prove to us, and they do in fact prove this, that Nebuchadnezzar at this moment in time was actually just crown prince. He only became king a month or two later when his father died, and he then assumed the throne in 605 BC. His father died August 15, and then he became king in September. So at the moment that Nebuchadnezzar is dominating and beginning his subjugation of Judah in our text, technically he's just crown prince and the leading general. Now, is this a problem? Well, of course it is not. This is totally pedantic for anyone to worry about such a thing. It is common in biblical Hebrew, in most of the languages and literatures of the world, and in our own modern parlance, to use proleptic references. If I were writing a history, a modern history, I could talk about how President 1975 President Bush earned his MBA at Harvard. And then someone could say, he wasn't President Bush then. Well, you see, you know, you're using a designation that makes clear which person you're talking about. There may have been several Bushes that year in the class. We're talking about president. We're using the conventional designation. Yes, technically it's a bit of an anachronism, but it is not at all misleading, and it is not an error. It's just a conventional use of language. The second error is that it is claimed, based on these documents in the British Museum, primary source documents, that actually Nebuchadnezzar did not get all the way to Jerusalem and besiege the city. On closer examination of those documents, it's a bit of an open question, frankly. They don't go into enough detail to either prove it or disprove it. But we can respond that the word that's translated besiege, if we look at other examples in the Bible, oftentimes it doesn't literally mean besiege. In Exodus chapter 23, 22, it just says oppose is the best way most Bibles translate it. So the language is more flexible than some people tend to be. We need to be a bit more flexible, perhaps. Maybe he didn't besiege it. Maybe he just opposed it. The third problem, though, is supposedly a blatant contradiction that you can't squirm out of. something that just proves you can't trust the Bible. And what is this huge error that has been celebrated ever since the French Revolution? And the French Academy produced a big list of almost 100 errors that were supposed to bring Christianity to a screeching halt because they just couldn't be answered. One of them was this. It says in our text that this took place in the third year of Jehoiakim. But in Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 46, we learn, no, it's the fourth year. The fourth year. Blatant contradiction. Did Israel lose this decisive battle in the third year of their king, Jehoiakim, or in the fourth year? Well, I know this is not something you're going to lose a lot of sleep over, but it is interesting to me that in the mid-1960s, the foremost, really, Assyriologist in the world, D.J. Wiseman, keeper of antiquities at the British Museum, professor of Assyriology at the University of London, came up with the answer. In his research, he discovered that in Judah, where King Jehoiakim was ruling, it was the custom to use inclusive reckoning for reigns. If a king reigned just a few months in a calendar year, it would be called his first year. So you might have come to the throne in November or December of 2003. And you rule till December of 2004, they'd say you rule 2 years because there's a fraction of the first calendar year that would be included as your first year. Jeremiah was writing from Judah, and so naturally he uses inclusive reckoning and calls it the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Daniel had been captured and deported to Babylon, where he was forcibly enrolled in the University of Babylonia, and learned their method of reckoning, and as D.J. Wiseman proved, in their method, the first fractional year is just called the accessional year, and you only start counting from the next full year. So from the Babylonian perspective, it was his third year. And the intriguing thing to me then is that what looked like a terrible, blatant contradiction, when you do your homework honestly, and a little bit more, you discover turns out to be one of the most delightful, unexpected proofs of the historical reliability and veracity of Scripture that you can imagine. If Daniel had been composed centuries later as a fictional work, you know, just made up out of whole cloth, the author would have plagiarized Jeremiah and would have said the fourth year. It's only because it was written by Daniel in Babylon using the Babylonian way of counting years that it comes out with this difference in reckoning. All right, well, now on to the big point. The big point is the disaster that began that year. And for the next 18 years, what we are now on as we enter the book of Daniel is the sorry consequences of what was, in the experience of Judah, the greatest national catastrophe in their history. If you want to read about it and get up close and personal, look in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah, well, the book is called Lamentations for a reason. He is surveying the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem and reflecting on the suffering of the people of Judah. And how Nebuchadnezzar eventually not only deported the elite classes, the Daniels and all the rest, but actually came to the city, besieged it finally in a real siege, where people were reduced to such destitution and starvation that they resorted to cannibalism. They were eating their own family members until finally Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls, came into the city, took many lives, and then finally also level the city and the temple with it. This is what our chapter is describing as it's beginning to unfold in 605 BC. Now, if you were explaining then how you, as a member of the people of God, how did you lose against the Babylonians? What was the cause of all that horrific suffering? How would you describe it? How would you explain it? I think you and I would be tempted to look at it from the point of view of like a secular historian. We'd say, hey, look, the Babylonians outnumbered this puny little province of Judah 1,000 to 1. Their imperial aspirations, their invincible army, that explains it. That's what happened. You're just outgunned. That's where the suffering came from. But faithful Israelites know better. They know that numbers don't count with God. As, for example, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It could be just like it would be at, well, like it was at the point when Elisha, the prophet, and his servant, two men, were surrounded in the city of Dothan by an entire army of Arameans. And the servant was panicked. And Elisha said, what's the problem? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them, the enemy. And the servant is, you know, what in the world are you talking about? There's just two against a million. And then Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The entire heavenly host at the disposal of the saints made it an unfair match. Only the disparity was against the Arameans, not in their favor. Numbers mean nothing when God is on your side. That's not the explanation. So then what is? Well, you might say, well, I know what it is. It's just, hey, that's the way life is. Bad things happen to good people, right? That's all we need to say to explain this horrific chapter in Judah's history, this time of unspeakable sorrow and suffering. We shouldn't take it personally. Again, you might respond to that, well, nice try. But from the biblical perspective, bad things happening to good people is not the problem. The problem in theodicy is why good things happen to bad people. The real problem that the biblical text wrestles with is not why are these or those people suffering, or why does this group of people have, let's say, HIV, AIDS. It's why don't we all have it? Because all are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. How is it that God, if he really is just, could have been so kind to Judah for the previous 400 years? Not why did he finally allow their sins to overtake them in this act of judgment when the Babylonians came in? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. You know, we speak of the calm before the storm, but that implies there's a storm coming after the calm. That we prefer to put out of our minds, but that in fact is the biblical assurance to us. Paul writes, not just the Old Testament, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. God, even in this life, allows us to experience his chastening judgments to hopefully stop us in our tracks. So we'll turn around. But whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So our text begins by this absolutely staggering claim that all of this affliction is God's doing. It's not an accident, and it isn't just because the Babylonians are big bullies. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some articles from the temple of God. It's God's severe mercy to allow us in this life to experience such judgments. C.S. Lewis, in his God in the Dock, was asked, "Many people feel resentful or unhappy because they think they are the target of unjust fate. What is the Christian view of this problem?" Lewis responds first by talking about the difference between time and eternity and our tendency to try to explain our lives only within the temporal horizon, not realizing that the end has not yet been said. When God rightens every wrong and makes even these accounts. But then he goes on and says this, "I am beginning to find out that what people call the cruel doctrines are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think it was a quote-unquote cruel doctrine to say that troubles and sorrows were punishments. God couldn't have given Jehoiakim into the hand of our enemy. Look at all the suffering that came from that. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say troubles and sorrows were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment, it becomes easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Imagine a set of people," writes Lewis, "all living in the same building. Half of them think it is a hotel. The other half think it is a prison. Those who think it is a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable. And those who thought it was a prison might decide that it is really surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems like the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic. This is the optimism of Scripture. You wonder, how is it possible that Jehoiakim could not have anticipated what was happening and repent in a timely way and do something about it? When he saw the unstoppable juggernaut of the Babylonian armies coming across the horizon, crushing and pulverizing everything in its wake, why didn't Jehoiakim turn to God? Since with him, it doesn't matter. Many are, few are many. He can save by few. Well, you might think maybe Jehoiakim was suffering from, as we often might think of ourselves, a disadvantaged upbringing. Maybe he didn't know these lessons of faith. Or perhaps he, had a crummy church, a pastor that taught long, boring sermons about when Jehoiakim ruled and other irrelevant things. In fact, Jehoiakim had the most privileged upbringing possible. You know who his dad was? It was Josiah. And you know who Josiah was? Josiah was one of the only two kings following David. There were 41 of them. Only two were substantially faithful from beginning to end. Hezekiah and then Josiah. And he, Josiah, stands head and shoulders above the rest. The Bible says in 2 Kings 23, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses." That's who Dad was. That's the place where Jehoiakim should have learned faith. No wonder the judgment was so severe. It was proportional to the privilege, to the accountability that God could well assume on the part of Jehoiakim. Turning against that is unconscionable. And you say, well, maybe it's the pastor then. He goes to a dead church. The preaching isn't so great. Who's his pastor? Well, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, whose message were every one of them divinely inspired, who just hit the nail on the head every time, who couldn't have been more convicting. In Jeremiah, we read in chapter 25, verse 3, in the scathing denunciation of one of his church members by the name of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah says, "Speaking in behalf of the Lord, I, the Lord, have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." That's the problem. It's not that Jehoiakim didn't know better, or didn't have the Word of God, and wasn't able to read the Bible. He had it all, but he willfully shut his eyes, stopped his ears, dug his heels in, and refused to repent. You say, how is it possible? I admit it's one of the great mysteries of human existence, why it is that we devote ourselves and are just so stubborn about self-destructive patterns of behavior, refusing to take correction. Well, the Bible describes it in terms of a kind of sovereignty of God. It, painful as it may seem, is it at times that God abandons us to our sin, and he allows sin then to be the punishment of sin. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli, the priest, talking to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who had been committing gross sacrilege and who had committed sexual immorality with the women serving at the tabernacle. Eli says to his sons, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Don't you see what you're playing with here, this disastrous course of action? His sons, the Bible tells us, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. I find that a very terrifying passage, and a reminder that when we are exposed to the Word of God, as we harden our hearts, as we refuse to take correction and to apply it to ourselves, we are playing a very dangerous game. And he who hardens his heart after many rebukes suddenly will be cut off, and that without remedy. At the end, God gives us over to our desire not to keep hearing this stuff. Get out of my face. I don't want it to apply to me. And at last, then we are given over to our own folly, and sin punishes sin. How is it possible? It's possible because of that kind of rebellion. It's never too late to repent. Jeremiah insists on that in chapter 18. There's fine print. If the warning is there, you can turn to God at any time. But Jehoiakim refused. How do we apply this lesson that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands? How would I apply it? Well, I see it in my life. And look at the circumstances in which we find ourselves, even as a culture. You know, it's very easy to put the blame out there on the Babylonians. Say it's because they got, you know, they got such well-trained armies, or they're so belligerent, or whatever. But don't you see that God allows these adversities to overtake us, often to be a judgment on us? May it not be possible that the current expression of the culture war, a judicial decision about same-sex marriage, really ought to be received by the Christian community as an indictment of our lives and our failure to live up to the calling of being salt and light in this world, failing to have won over our culture with all the opportunities that we have had to love God's law and to see its attractiveness. May it not be God's judgment on the church for its failure to teach its own? Forget, you know, imposing ethics on everybody else. Just to teach clearly within the body of Christ his standards for our own lives. There's been so much equivocation, so many confusing messages with ordinations of bishops who are living an unrepentant life. What's it all mean? Incidentally, I'm not going to tease all that out, but on our church webpage under pulpit, there's now a new section on the Bible's teaching regarding homosexuality for those who are trying to wrestle with these things, to understand how to respond to claims like that are often made that Jesus never condemned this or whatever. That's the first giving. Take it to heart. Allow the possibility that God gives Jehoiakim into the hand of the enemy as a chastening judgment on the people of God. Secondly, God is involved in our lives because he gave Daniel favor. And now God gave Daniel favor in compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs or officers. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. This too is an amazing passage. If I had been writing the book of Daniel, I wouldn't have written that. I would have said God gave Daniel favor with the guard. Because the guard, the underling, is the one who agreed with the test and allowed Daniel to change his diet. Right? Isn't that what you would have written? You would have said God gave Daniel favor with the guard. Because the guard went along with Daniel's request. You wouldn't have said God gave Daniel with this unbelieving officer who said no. I mean, we normally would judge that response as a sign of no favor, no compassion. What another surprise, God's intervention, but it's so surprising. It's not fitting into our neat and tidy box. What's going on here? Well, first of all, before we take a wrong lesson out of this, we ought not assume that God always gives his people favor in the eyes of the unbelieving world round about. Jesus disabused his disciples of that fairy tale in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Don't be too offended or prickly about it. This is par for the course when you follow Christ. Nevertheless, it is a wholesome reminder in our text that Christians ought not psych themselves out when they are engaging the culture. Believe that God actually will keep his promise to place a table before you in the presence of your enemies, as Psalm 23 puts it. That in fact, God did give Daniel favor and compassion with this officer. And what's the proof? Well, among other things, is the disarming candor of the officer. He didn't have to give Daniel any explanation. But instead, he responds by frankly admitting that he's terrified of the Nielsen ratings. After all, he doesn't share Daniel's faith. What do you expect? He's concerned he'll be voted out of office. In fact, he'll have his head removed from his body. Those are real concerns that Daniel has to listen to. And Daniel doesn't rebuke him for this. They leave on amicable terms. But as a model for us in our engagement with those who don't necessarily immediately get persuaded by us, I think it's a wholesome reminder. Don't assume a posture of a preemptive strike, going after people, assuming that they're your worst enemy. Don't cultivate in your heart, don't let me cultivate in my heart a kind of persecution complex. As if in a self-pitying way, we view ourselves as the object of everyone's enmity. Don't vilify those who are your opponents. Take a charitable assumption about them, that God has given you favor with them until their lives should prove otherwise. And frankly, most of all, it points us to the Christian secret weapon. You and I have a weapon of mass construction at our disposal, that's called prayer, where God can construct a civil society where it may not necessarily be that everyone will end up agreeing with us, but we can have favor toward one another in compassion and understanding, as this man did toward Daniel. And good thing he did. Eventually, Daniel became his boss. Right now, the shoe is on the other foot. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So let's pray for God to do his part rather than intimidating our opponents into submission. Ask God to intervene and sweeten the spirit between you and your boss or your roommate or that other estranged friend or your culture. And finally, thirdly, not only does God intervene in terms of allowing punishments to overtake us and being a part of that, not only does he intervene in terms of placing a table before us in the presence of our enemies and allowing there to be an understanding and amicable spirit between us, but he also intervenes by giving Daniel wisdom. To these four young men, God gave, in verse 17, knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God allowed Daniel so he could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Daniel goes on to summarize, well, the fact is Nebuchadnezzar, after asking him various questions, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. In chapter 2, Daniel goes on to praise God for that wisdom. He says of God, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning in chapter 2, verse 21. And then he thanks you, God. I praise you, I thank you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. This too is just as shocking as the other two in its context. To think that God allowed Daniel to get an A+ in this godless secular university, studying a subject that you would think might be harmful to his spiritual health. After all, Daniel was studying the literature of the Babylonians that's filled with divination, omen texts, curse texts, all kinds of epics and sagas praising the gods of the Babylonians, propaganda, all of it. But the Lord allowed him to get an A+ in comparative religions. Why? Well, not in order to get him off track, but because as the Babylonians were intent on converting him, God was placing him in this position of privilege to use him to win them. And to do that, he had to know what they were thinking and believing and understand what their issues were. Calvin talks about this, imagining that maybe he just sort of sloughed off all that other stuff and he just concentrated on the mathematical and scientific texts. But those two were enmeshed in the idolatry of the people. They were inextricably linked. I think it's better with Augustine to say Christians should understand that wherever they may find truth, it is the Lord's. All truth is God's truth. And so we're on an adventure discovering it. My goodness, he even plants truth in the hearts of our enemies, so we have to love them. They teach us things that as we listen, maybe only to the 10% out of the 100% of stuff that we're hearing, there's that precious nugget that God intends to bless us with and thereby knit our hearts to one another. Daniel shows his wisdom not only in terms of mastery of the subject matter before him, but also in terms of his conduct. James chapter 3:17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Daniel's wisdom promotes peace. It's peace-loving. As he approaches the officer and then the guard, notice he doesn't harass them. There isn't this belligerence and stridency in his approach to them. He asks permission. There's respect. There's an ability to, speak the truth in love. Not that we should imagine Daniel as a wimp. He welcomes the debate, but he loathes argument. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. He doesn't hammer his opponents at the end and say, you fool, don't you realize that I'm the Lord's prophet and you've just sealed your own doom? He just leaves it at that. He finds common ground with the guard who does not share his faith presuppositions. Daniel knew the Bible inside and out. He quotes texts From Jeremiah, the 70-year prophecy, he exegetes parts of Leviticus. He knows the Bible inside and out. It is the only rule of faith and practice for his life. But he doesn't appeal to the scriptures in his appeal to those who don't honor the scripture. Instead, well, Ming Tong, who is a member of our church and a doctor and researcher in neuropharmacology, when he heard me read this text, he said, this is going to be like our life verse in the medical research community. It's the first clinical trial ever. Daniel proposes an empirical test. He has the wisdom to see things from his opponent's perspective and to win him over using rational arguments. He says, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare us and treat us the way you think best. Ming Tong did mention that he didn't think 10 days was quite enough to let the, you know, the jury would still be out and on this anti-Atkins diet, you know. Sure enough, by the way, the ones that get plump, pleasingly plump, Daniel is the one that's eating carbohydrates and vegetables. The ones that are eating the protein, they're wasting away. Anyway, but 10 days doesn't seem to be enough. But in biblical parlance, you got to understand, that's just formula. That just means a substantial length of time. In the book of Revelation, Jesus talks to one of the churches and warns them that you're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. 10 days, 10, that is just used to mean a substantial length of time. Don't press the literalism of it. It might have been 11, might have been 20. Just whatever is necessary, a substantial amount of time. After all, in the same chapter, the idiom is used a little differently, but analogously, when Nebuchadnezzar, testing Daniel, says, oh, these guys are 10 times better than everyone else. Now, does that mean if everyone else has an IQ of 100, Daniel must have had 1,000? No. 10 just means substantially better, okay? So a substantial trial. Don't put an artificial time table on it. But that wisdom that is in also a wisdom in kindness, making space for the others. Solomon, of course, is the parade example of wisdom. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, warned strenuously against the sin of prostitution. He warns and condemns it, and in other ways demonstrates that this is contrary to God's will for our lives, right? Read the book of Proverbs. It's in many passages, perhaps more there than anywhere. But did you know that in 1 Kings 3, right after Solomon asks God in prayer for the gift of wisdom, the parade proof of God-given wisdom was what? Well, despite the fact that the moral law condemned prostitution, the parade proof was that Solomon allowed two prostitutes the dignity of bringing their case to the highest court in the land, to stand before Solomon and have him, with God-given ability, decide a maternity suit. Why is that? Well, because the Bible does make this difference between its moral precepts and its civil code, actually. And it takes great wisdom to know when and what things ought to be included in one versus the other. Our opponents sometimes caricature the Christian community as if we want to just legislate our morality for everybody, imposing on everyone our religion and values. If that were so, the first law we would all be lobbying for is a law against idolatry, because there's no sin more despicable to God than the worship of other gods. And yet we're, as Christians, not recognizing we're not living in a theocracy. We're perfectly willing to affirm freedom of religion, and we don't mind living in a country where people even are allowed to worship money. We haven't outlawed that. Our problem is not that we're trying to impose our values. Our problem, rather, is that we love our fellow man, our neighbor, our community, and are seeking the well-being of that community to be a blessing to the world around us. And as we press our case, we need to be taking to heart Gratian's warning not to take the wrong side of an argument just because our opponent takes the right side. Oftentimes, when Christians, in my opinion, rightly have argued against the wisdom of same-sex marriage, what the community around us hears is a condemnation of love, of committed love, when in fact, of all people, as Christians, that's what we want to uphold. We want to uphold deep, intimate, wonderful friendships, regardless of gender, that knit together the people of God. Committed, even covenanted friendships, like the one between David and Jonathan, as those who share together in the Lord's Supper, swearing our love to one another. We can't imagine life without such friendship. Indeed, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The problem comes when we start sexualizing these relationships. And the problem there is for every one of us. It's equally a problem in terms of heterosexual relationships as homosexual. The temptations are absolutely the same. But we love committed, dependable, loving, caring friendship. And secondly, following the example of Solomon, we recognize within our community, among our family members, within this church, there are those who are not persuaded about our views regarding same-sex relationships, but nevertheless are living in such a relationship with children whom they love and are acting as loving and devoted parents. We need to take the offensive while we're engaged in this debate, the offensive in promoting the interests of those children, in securing their protection. It's not that we are trying to do the maximal damage to everybody in order to get our way. Indeed, in my opinion, one good reason for opposing same-sex marriage is its discrimination against other forms of non-traditional family. When siblings decide to get together and share all their assets for the sake of helping one of them bring up his or her children, as has often happened, why shouldn't they be accorded the very same protections in some way? In any case, we need wisdom. And I don't pretend to have this all sewn up. We have a conversation on our church webpage on these issues. You're welcome to consult it. But let's pray for wisdom to be true to our calling. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. May we be true to our calling to serve as ambassadors of the one who came from heaven to earth to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We need to look like friends as we engage those around us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to speak the truth in love, and not just to sound loving, but to be loving. We pray, Lord, that you would allow there to be a table that would be presented and placed before us in our enemies, that there might be reconciliation and understanding and amity. Bring peace in our time and allow us to be faithful witnesses in word and especially in deed. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.